You know, mankind has devised all sorts of ways to come to God. And we call this religion. But that's not really the way of the Bible. And it's almost unbelievable the way that God has devised for us to come to Him. For you know, you would think, wouldn't you, in our own thinking, and I'm sure most of us have at one time or another tried to come to God in this way, that surely I need to make myself good enough. Surely I need to be pure, to be acceptable to God. That I need to give money, that I need to attend church, that I need to do something. But that's not God's way. God has said to us clearly that there's only one way to Him. And it's so hard to take. It's so hard to take what God has told us. That we deserve death. That we deserve death. Our sin has separated us from God. And He has made the way. And He has poured out we've done nothing to deserve it. While we were still His enemies, He loved us. And God's grace was poured out on us. And the first three chapters of Ephesians make it it's just clear that God, that over and over it talks about how God is the one that reached out to us. We didn't reach out to Him. That He poured His mercy and His grace, undeserving favor on us. And we needed to receive it. Now, as we gain this deep understanding, I believe, of His grace in chapters 1 through 3, and none of us, I don't think, would have made up a way to get to God like this. We wouldn't have thought this possible. But this is what God has done. He has provided this way to know Him, to be in fellowship with Him, and to live by His power. And we want to try to earn it. But He has poured it out on us. And so that is clear. Now, there is a response to that grace. We receive that grace and it changes our lives. It changes our perspective and something happens. And so in chapter 4, so all through Ephesians 1 through 3, it's just been purely, it's been about His grace. And then we get to chapter 4 and He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So there is a response. But if we get these backwards, we mess it up. So if you get up tomorrow morning and you think, why, you know, I just want to live different. I've messed up my life. I want to know God. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be good tomorrow. I'm not going to be mean to anybody. I'm just going to say nice things. I'm going to handle myself in traffic, okay? I'm going to do everything my boss says. I'm going to be nice to my family. I'm going to do this. And then tonight, I'll be able to talk to God. He'll hear from me because I've been good today. And God says, you just have it backwards. You just have it backwards. We must come like Abel came to God. If we miss it, we miss everything. We miss everything. Abel came to God. You remember, he came bringing a sacrifice. And I cannot get away from this example of Abel. It just comes to my mind continuously. That Abel came to God saying, God, he brought the lamb and he said, God, I've sinned, I've rebelled against you. I deserve death. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to you. Take this lamb in my place as a substitute. And he cut his throat and he put his hand on his head and he identified with that lamb as it bled out. And we know that Cain came working hard like we like to make ourselves acceptable to God, bringing all these his fruits and vegetables to God, the things he worked hard for, and God said, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. You're separated from me. The punishment for sin is death. You come the way I said to come. And we get up in the morning, when we wake up, it should be looking to God's grace. God, I've done nothing to deserve this, that I ask for your favor, for your mercy, for your love, for your grace today. And now you talk about living differently. You see how it works. Now you will live differently. So live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The calling you've received is to receive God's grace, and don't receive it in vain. If we don't live a life worthy, then we're receiving God's grace in vain. And he goes on to tell us what that looks like. He says, be completely humble and gentle, and be patient, bearing with one another in love. I'll tell you, this is an impossible thing. Because I get up and I go through the day and I want to look after myself. And you do too. I want to protect myself. I want to look after my needs. And I want to get what I want. But when I've received God's grace, then and only then am I able to truly love others, put other people's needs ahead of my own, and really live differently. Live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And you see, God's calling is not just on us individually, and this is where he's going in chapter 4. This is what he's going to do. He's going to say, this, I put my spirit in you. When you came, like Abel came, and you put your trust in me, I put my spirit in you. Now we can have fellowship. Now you can live different. Now you can rely on me. Now the difference in living a life for God and living for yourself is really a surrender, submitting your will to God. And then you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Then you will live differently. And so what he's saying, he's going to get to a point here. The way that God has chosen to work in the world is not just through you individually or through me. It's through us together as the church. He's put a call. You see, when Jesus came down to this earth, he had a task, didn't he? And that task was not just to die on the cross. That task was to see the world reconciled to God. What was the purpose? To reconcile man to God. To repair the relationship. And so he came with this message. And he came with this purpose in mind. And then, when he ascended back into heaven, he gave us a job to do. So, if you picture, there's Jesus. He's up, his head's in heaven, and his body is here to carry on the work that he started. And that's us. We carry on his work. We don't do that individually. We do it together. So, there must be this unity. So, if I see a soccer ball over there on the ground, and I'm in a game, I have to get over there and kick that ball. So, my eyes have to see it. My body has to respond, and it has to work together in unity to get there and to actually pull off the feet of kicking the ball. Especially if I'm going to dribble it down the field, which I'm not very good at. But so everything must work in unity to get there and do that. So I could be the best hand in the world, but the best hand by itself, what good is it going to do? Even the best foot, what's the best foot? Even the eye, it all must work together in unity if it's going to do what the head has said for it to do. And if we, as the body, are going to do what the head, Jesus, has told us to do, and that is to reconcile the world to himself in his power, do you see, if we just decide to do this in our own strength, in our own, it's really going to come across as pretty judgmental. It's going to come across as it's not going to be right. But if we have received his grace, we know we don't deserve it. We know we deserve death, but we've been given life, and we've been given this boundless resource, power to do what he's called us to do, then it's possible, but each part must do its part and must work in unity with the head. So there's some things that must happen if we're going to do that. And he's listed the first part there. This is how we live a life worthy. These are the foundational things. Now he's going to get more complex. The foundational things is that we are completely humble. That is, we do things God's way, not our own way. Who are you trying to please in your life? We don't understand what pride is. Pride is simply, I'm trying to please myself. I can look like humble to a person, but if really at my heart, what I'm doing is trying to please myself in my life, that's pride. That's putting myself above God's desires. Be completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you really want to get a picture, this is a difficult thing to pull off. How's it going in your family? How's it going in your marriage? Is there unity? Is there love? Is there bearing with one another? Is there patience? Do you have the same goal and the same purpose? Now, all of you are trying to hide your faces from me, and I'm not even looking. I don't want to know. But we all know. He says, make every effort. This is not an easy thing, is it? And if it's that difficult in your own family, how's it going to work with people that you're not kin to? How's it going to work? Well, it's an impossible task. Unless we are submitted to, unless we have this down, we are receiving God's grace. You see, I must be receiving from this boundless, endless riches of God's grace individually if I'm going to be patient and bear with. And so, bear with one another, be kind to one another. So, you see, what Paul's about to talk about here is how this church, how this thing works. Now he's going to give us a little bit of structure, how the church is organized, but really, the heart of the matter is, we are a living organism. We're the body of Christ. The head, Jesus, is in heaven. We have His Spirit living in us. We have His same purpose, His goal. And when we all, unity is not about all being the same. It's not about all having the same kind of car, house, dressing like, same hobbies or whatever. In fact, differences are necessary for unity. If everybody was a hand, how would that work out? That wouldn't be too good. So differences are necessary for unity. It's just that we have the same goal and the same purpose as we move ahead. So he says there, making every effort to keep the bond, making effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So this thing is worth working for. So we start. Do we have unity in our homes? And he's going to get into this in a minute. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about the family. How do we have unity? How do we offer one another grace? How does that work? How do we get the same purpose? So he's, in a sense, you could say that's all the hard stuff. He's going to first talk about the body and how that works together. That's what we'll talk about today. And then he'll talk about how do we actually submit ourselves to God. How does that work on a daily basis? And how does that work in our homes? How do we see God? God wants His grace. He wants that unmerited favor. See, that is such an uncommon trait. That is such a God trait. That we would offer full, unmerited favor towards another person? That's almost unheard of. But God, in His perfect holiness, that's what He's done. And so He wants that to be seen in the world. He wants the world to see Him for who He is and to be drawn to Him. And the way that He has decided to do that is through us. That's the way He said. Turn over to John. And I can tell I'm not going to be following the outline very closely today. But let's turn over to John chapter 17. 21, verses 21 through 23. So this is Jesus' prayer. This is Thursday night. This is before the crucifixion. Jesus is praying about, talking about, dealing with critical, important issues. And this is, He's about to wrap up. This is this prayer. And so he opens it up there. As my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us. Jesus, in this prayer, is praying for us in this room. This is back 2,000 years ago, but He's praying for us. So what's He praying for us? Down in verse 21. I and them and you and me, may they, he's talking about the church, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. So there's something supernatural. When we, each of us, are fully surrendered and submitted to God, when we are receiving His grace, we are responding to Him, we have unity among one another, in our families, in the church, as we go about God's purposes, something happens. Something supernatural happens. And that is, the love of God is revealed. People see the love of God. They don't feel judged or condemned. That's not what we are. They're feeling, they're sensing the love of God. And then they will sense their sinfulness. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this kind of love. And then God says, well, I've made a way. You're right, you don't deserve it. But I have made a way for you to come to me. And that is the substitutional death of Jesus. That is my grace. And not only that, I will give you grace every day by my Spirit that you can walk worthy. And as soon as you start thinking you can do it or make yourself acceptable to me, it's gone. You lose it. Not because it's not there, it's because you've cut yourself off from God's grace. So he prays here that there would be unity. And what that unity does, and I can't explain to you step by step by step by step exactly what happens. But when there is unity in the body, that doesn't mean that we just all just the lowest common denominator. No, I'll explain in just a minute the difference between tension and division in the church. There's going to be tension in the church and in the family. That's different than division. But when there is unity moving ahead for God's purpose and His power, something supernatural happens, and that is the love of God is seen. People will be drawn to the love of God. And it says it right there. They will believe that God has loved them. And then down to verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So what he's praying there is that the relationship will be reconciled because of the work of the church, that the relationship would be reconciled. So he goes on. There is one body. That means there are different demonstrations of the body. There's the body. There's the body that's in Europe. There's the body in Africa and South America. There's the body is spread around the world. But there's one true body. There's one true body. There's one true church. That true church is not some denomination. It's not somebody making some claim. It's all those people that have received on no merit of their own. I'm not saying they've earned it. They've received God's grace by putting their faith in the substitutional death of Jesus, like Abel came, putting his faith in God and with a substitute. And our substitute is Jesus. So all that have come to God in that fashion and receive, and when we do that, God's Spirit comes to live in us, we become the body of Christ. We become a part of the body of Christ. So there's one body, as we've called, just as, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that comes to live in us. Just as you were called to one hope. We have a hope, as I spoke earlier. We have one hope. We have an eternal hope. Not a hope like, oh, I hope it might happen. We have a for sure hope that we will spend eternity with Him. Why can we have that hope? Why? How can we possibly have that hope? How can we know we spend eternity in heaven? How can we know that? Don't we just have to wait and find out when the time comes? No. If Jesus' death was enough to pay for our sin. If our sin's been paid for, we've been reconciled to God, they've paid for our sin, past, present, and future, we can know. We can know. Now, there is a proper response, and we live differently when we have that grace in our life. So, there's one hope you were called, one Lord, one faith. It only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we come to Him. One baptism, one picture of the identification. You see, different faiths, different real Christian faiths may baptize differently. They may have different customs or whatever, but there's one identification. You see, baptism is giving a picture of, being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's one picture. There's one baptism. One coming of the Holy Spirit to live in us when we've been identified with the cross and the resurrection. But each one of us, now he's going to begin to get into the church, down to Ephesians 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So, grace has been given to each one of us. Now what, in this particular incident, what he's going to get into is that we have been given You see, we all have an equal amount of grace to draw on. We all have this bound. If we are believers, I have the same amount of grace to draw on that John Piper, if you're not familiar with him, he's a prominent preacher now. He's a very, very powerful preacher. But I have the same amount of grace to draw on to live my daily life as he does. You have the same amount of grace to draw on as I do. You can live equally to John Piper. Now, I have a different gifting than John Piper. I don't have the same amount of teaching gift that he has. So that has been apportioned to me, but I can do my gift to the fullest. And if I don't, then the things don't work right in the body. So we all have been apportioned a measure of grace. And we all are responsible to live that out to the fullest. So you've been given a gift. You've been given a gift. You've been given a gift that needs to operate in the body. You've been given a measure of grace. And it's different. We all have different measures of that, different measures of giftings. But we have a responsibility. We've been given grace. We've been a responsibility to take action. We've been given a responsibility to fill it up to the fullest, to not be idle. So if that gift is hospitality, then fill it up to the fullest. If that gift is mercy, then offer mercy to the fullest. Is that gift teaching? Then teach to the fullest. Give your whole self to doing what God has given you and called you to do. You don't know what it is? Well, start being obedient. Start taking the next step. Stop holding yourself back from God, reserving it for yourself. Take action. As you put something on your heart and on your mind, and we'll talk about this next week. What is your ministry? We'll get in more detail of that. But you can believe you're a hand, you're a finger, you're a foot. You have a ministry. You have a calling, a job to do. And you are to be about it to the full measure so that God's grace will be seen. Do you see that? Because how do we work in unity if you're holding back, reserving for yourself, keeping this for yourself, then it holds back the whole body. It cannot work in unity if we are not giving ourselves to the fullness that He's called us to. But to each one of you, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why, if we go on to verse 8, that is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive in His train and He gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lowest earthly regions? Now, I know this is a bit of a confusing verse here. And we're not going to take one confusing verse and base a whole theology on it. But the basic premise here is that Jesus came down, in a sense, you could say, from the highest heaven to the low. It's showing the difference from heaven to earth, to the lowest regions of the earth, to the lowly earth. He came down and He lived His life here for a purpose, and He was victorious. So the picture here is of a conqueror, is that He ascended back into heaven. So in the old days, in the Bible days, when someone would conquer, then they would have the spoils of the war, and they would come back victoriously, and they would give these gifts out. So Jesus has came down to earth. He was victorious, and He returned to heaven. And He gave out the spoils, He gave out gifts to us to continue to accomplish what He has already won. He's already won the victory, but He gave us gifts to continue to accomplish what He called us to do. So those things He has given us. So He's given you a measure of grace, unmerited favor, power to do what He's called you to do. So if we are idle, then something's wrong. You are called to ministry. I have a certain ministry. But you are called to minister just as surely as I'm called to minister. I have a job in the church. You have a job in the church. And that job really together. Some of those jobs are turned inward, which is okay. But when we get the picture, our whole job together is to reconcile. What was the job of Jesus? He came to reconcile the world to God. That's our job. Now, we have a particular way of... So, today, I'm teaching. Yet, in the big picture, what I'm doing is equipping you, really, to see you more conformed to the image of Christ, that you may fulfill what God has called you to do. And if you don't miss this, there's supernatural stuff left and right there. Because as I do in my weakness, as I teach and do this, then maybe something speaks to you. Something. The Holy Spirit. Maybe He speaks to you. And He says, you're holding this back from me. You hear what He's saying? Well, this is what I'm saying to you. You're holding this back from me. You're full law. You're holding this back. You're restrained. You're afraid. You're not operating in faith. You're not giving yourself fully to me and what I've called you to. And that whole, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And He does in a different way to each person in the room. And that, and you then, when we respond to that, we respond in unity to the whole purpose of God, to reconcile the world to God. It is supernatural. But we must individually respond to God in a full way. So, as he carries on here, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And you need to fill up all that God has called you to do. You do it to the fullest. And then he's going to talk some about the church itself and how the church operates. Now, in one sense, the way that God does things is it's like as little of structure as necessary. And so he's not going to give us all this detail about committees and meetings and all this kind of stuff. He's going to give us the general of how this is to work. So he's going to start off here. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, so that the body of Christ can go on and do what God has called them to do. So, we want to look at this and see how do we do this? How do we go about this? And really, down in the following verses, if you kind of look ahead a little bit, he's going to talk about maturity. He's going to talk about how do we grow up in God? How do we stop from being tossed around by every difficult thing that comes our way? It just puts us down to where we're no longer doing what God's called us to do. Or how do we hear some teaching and we go, oh, is that true? Oh, is that true? So how do we avoid, how do we grow up in God? And then how do we fulfill what God's called us to do and do it in love? So he's going to get to all that, but he's going to lay a foundation first. So he goes into this. He gave some to be apostles. So he talks about church structure. Now the word apostle is used in different ways in the scripture. It can just mean a messenger or a missionary, one that is sent out. So it's a person that is sent out. In a general way, an apostle is one that's sent out. But he's also used exclusively of the 12. The 12 apostles. Because they were sent out by Jesus. They were sent out by Him. So those are, you could say, capital A apostles. They were sent out personally by Jesus. So let's look at this just briefly. Acts 1, 21 and 22. He's just giving us a little history here, really. Brief history. This is what the church was built on. And then he's going to say, this is how the church operates today. Acts 1, 21. Therefore, it is necessary. This is obviously Judas had betrayed Jesus, and he's now dead. And so they're thinking, well, we need to replace. We need another guy. We need another apostle. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us. This is one of the things they're looking for. What makes an apostle? One of the ones who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. And then Luke 6:13. When morning came, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So there's this sending out, this appointing by Jesus, this sending out by Jesus of those that had seen Jesus personally. Now there are other who would have apostle-like ministries, but apostles, capital A, those are ones that Jesus himself has sent out. Let's go to, let's see if this is the right, Acts 9:17. Well, no, this is, so you may say, well, Paul wasn't there. I mean, he was alive, very likely saw Jesus, but he wasn't there as a part of the team, the ones that Jesus appointed personally, but this is from when Jesus appeared to Paul. Then Ananias went to the house, entering it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So what's going on there is that Paul, what Ananias is saying, and witnessed to by the church, Paul actually saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. So he was appointed by Jesus as an apostle. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul's going to talk about this a little bit. This is, okay, we're getting just into a little history here, I know, of 15:7-8. "Then he appeared to James," he's talking about Jesus appearing to them, "then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." In other words, this is not the way it usually happens for an apostle. The apostles were appointed directly by Jesus. Paul says, "I was one abnormally born," and something unusual happened, in that Jesus appeared to me and appointed me as an apostle. He did it to me personally. And then Ananias was saying, "I'm a witness to this. Jesus, this is the way it happened." And so there are other types of apostles, but these are the apostles, the foundation of the church. It's these guys, the apostles that were with Jesus and Paul. And then 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul talking about himself being an apostle. "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." And so you see the ones in the early church, I'm not saying all the miracles, but the ones mostly, when you read about miracles in the early church, it was mostly the apostles that were doing this. Those that were appointed directly by Jesus. These men were the foundation of the church. We can also look at Mark 3:13 to see more of the signs of an apostle. "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." So he gave that special authority to the apostles also. And so apostleship, or the office of apostle that we are talking about with these 12, we believe that ended with those 12 apostles. There's no provision to pass on that office of apostleship to the church today. There's a provision to pass on elders. Elders, we know that elders are, the way elders are appointed in the church is that we see a person doing the work of an elder, that is a shepherd. The whole church, we put them and say the whole church agrees this person is doing the work. And then that person, we have a list of qualifications, says they have to live like this, 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 and this. They have to have been living like this for a while. Then we agree that person is an elder. And that's that we're given that sort of that way of appointing elders in the church. But we're not given that for apostles, because Jesus appointed the apostles personally. Now, the apostles are really more akin to prophets of the Old Testament, because all of the New Testament books were either written by an apostle or by one closely associated with an apostle. And you'll notice, who was the last apostle? John. John was the last apostle. What was the last New Testament book written? Revelation. That's no accident. John was the last apostle. When he died, the canon was closed. He wrote the last book, Revelation. That was the last book that was written. So, the Bible then is built upon, and if we go to Ephesians 2:20, the church, I should say, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets here are talking about New Testament prophets. We'll get into that in just a minute. With Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. So, they wrote down the words of God, these apostles. The prophets were a little bit different. We don't think of the New Testament prophets. Apostles are more like Old Testament prophets that wrote, they actually wrote down scripture, or those closely associated with them wrote down scripture. They were appointed directly by Jesus. Prophets were, they were more of the inspired ministry of the word. We didn't have all the written word. So they could speak in a sense for God, that it was authoritative and it was given by God. And it was before we had the written word of God. They could speak forth inspired utterances. And sometimes that contained future telling, but most of the time not. Let's go to Acts 15:32. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. You see, that's a lot of what the prophets did. It was, in a sense, like preaching. They didn't have all the written word. When the word was finalized, when we have all the written word, then the authority then is in the written word, not in these New Testament prophets. The apostles had the word written down in connection with others, and the prophets were speaking, uttering the words of God, encouraging, teaching, and when the canon was closed at the end of the book of Revelation, when the last apostle died, then this specific ministry of the prophets is going to gradually come to an end there as we have the written word. Now, he mentions another office here. So these really, you could say these are offices in the church. So he's going through the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Let's look briefly at the evangelists. Paul tells Timothy, who is a pastor, an elder, he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4:5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So an evangelist was a powerful sharer of the gospel. But an evangelist also worked to start the church. So an evangelist could go into an area, share the gospel, the truth of how to come to know God, and so people would come to know God, but that evangelist would not just then leave, but he would shape the church. He would form the church. He would be a part of establishing the church. And then elders would be appointed after that. He could be a church planter, a missionary. So, and then when he gets down here to the next, pastor, teachers, this term here, let me get back to pastors and teachers. In the Greek, that really is probably more of a hyphen, pastor, teacher, talking about the same office, pastor, teacher. And the job of the pastor, teacher, is to not do all of the work of the ministry, but to equip and prepare. And the primary way that that is done is that to prepare God's people for works of service, really the primary way that that's going to be done is that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. That they would grow. And that's what we're talking about later as we get into the rest of Ephesians chapter 4. So he is, as the King James would say, perfecting the saints for ministry. And next week we'll get into some of what are the tools of the shepherd. And these are going to be the same tools that you use whatever you're called to do. So the tools they use the tools that the shepherd would use would be the word. They would teach. Actually, take out the Bible and teach and train, just in a sense what we're doing today. And then the life of the shepherd, the example, would be one that you could follow. And relationship, where they would be in relationship. And then the shepherd would pray. So it's these are the same tools that you will use in whatever calling that you have, whether it's hospitality or mercy, whatever. And so we'll go into some more detail about this next week. But this really, in a sense, I resist a little bit getting into this structure aspect. It's important. But you see, there can be some disagreement on this. But the very heart of what we are to be doing and how we are to carry it out as the body of Christ, that we have a purpose in the world, that we are to have unity in the body as we fulfill what God has called us to do in the world, this idea of humility, showing love and compassion towards one another. Now, one of the things that Paul talks about a lot in the church is division. And division in the church you can recognize as different than tension. Tension is if, let's say you have somebody that has the gift of mercy. So, they just love everybody. They just want, come here, I just want to take care of you, come here. And then you have somebody who has a gift of discernment. Oh, wait, you better be careful. Somebody's going to get hurt. You're going to bring the wrong person in here, and they're going to cause trouble. And that person there, I have some red flags about that person. And you better be, that person. So that's a real honest-to-goodness gift of discernment. That, no, you do need to be careful. But then we need to be showing mercy to everyone. But you see, there's tension between those two. But as they both look to God, as they fulfill God's purposes, they are going to sharpen each other. They're going to knock off the rough edges. That's tension in the body, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. Or if you have two elders that say, oh, but, you know, a pastor, teacher, his job is this, or, no, I don't know about apostles. And you can debate and argue even theology. But division is a whole other animal. What division looks like is, come over here, I want to tell you something. Come here. I want to tell you something. And it's looking out for yourself. And it's causing little groups that are opposed to this group. And it's dividing the church. And it's not having at the heart the purpose and the call of the church. You can have two people disagree, but they have the heart. It's like a husband and a wife seeing things differently. It's so vital, we'll get into this when we get there. It's so vital, they have the same purpose. They have the same direction, they're moving in the same way, and they see things differently, and it causes tension. That's good tension. There's nothing wrong with that. And we need to learn to work through it. But division, we need to deal strongly with. We don't put up with division in the church. Friction, it's okay. We don't have to worry about that. We can work through it, we can talk, we can... Friction's a good thing. It ends up being a good thing. So, next week we'll talk some more about what is your job, what has God called you to, what are the tools that you use to carry out what God has called you to, and how do you mature? How do you grow up so that you can do, because if you stay a baby, you can't do what God has called you to do. You stay immature in your faith. You're going to get tossed here and there. You never know how to love consistently. You don't know how to receive God's grace on a regular basis. You will not be able to do what God's called you to do. So it's so vital that we are growing up and maturing in the Lord so that we can have unity, so that the love of God can be seen by the world, so that people will be reconciled to God. And they too can become a part of the body of Christ.